Today we'll continue in John chapter 11. 2 weeks ago I preached the first 44 verses of this chapter where we saw the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, from the dead. And I was reminded last week in preaching this message that to remember, or 2 weeks ago, that even when things look their worst, God is always in control. And if you were here, you may have noticed that I was struggling reading the scripture last Sunday because I had just received word that my father had been diagnosed with a cancerous tumor, and the prognosis was not good. On Thursday of that week, he had seen a young surgeon, and the surgeon had outlined to him that this tumor is so far advanced and so intertwined in the blood vessels and arteries and all that in the center of his abdomen that to operate would just, he would never get off the table alive. Just, he would bleed to death. There was just no way it could be touched. And but the young surgeon referred my dad to a mentoring surgeon of his at another hospital, and so didn't think the surgery could be done, but if anybody could do it, felt like this surgeon could possibly do it. And so the Monday of last week, my dad went to the surgeon and consulted, and long story short, the surgeon said, well, here's your choices. You have a month left at the most if I don't operate. If I do operate, it's 50-50 in my estimation. And, of course, when you're told you have a month or 50-50, 50-50 starts looking pretty good, right? Well, bless the Lord, my dad's home. He's doing fine. And I want to thank you for your prayers. God orchestrated so many amazing things in this health crisis with my father that I was going to be back in Texas anyway for the previous congregation of mine's 125th anniversary service, so the plane tickets were already bought, and so I was able to be in the hospital with my dad following the surgery. And so there were lots of things that I thought, wow, even when things look their darkest, God had this covered. And then Monday morning, right before I left to come to the airport in College Station to begin the long journey home, I learned, along with my mother, an amazing thing, how God really was in control of all this. Right before I was to leave, I had the suitcase by the door. My dad said, he was sitting at a table in the kitchen. He said, son, can you sit down for a moment? I need to get something off my chest. I just need to share something with you. My dad's type, he gets real balled up emotionally, and so he'd rather be quiet than talk. And so it took him a while. And he said, I just want you to know, I know I got a miracle. And he said, and I'm kind of ashamed to say it, my faith faltered a little bit. Said, after the young surgeon had told me that he didn't think there was anything could be done, he said, over the next day on Friday and into Friday night, I remembered watching my mother when I was 11 years old die with cancer, and how difficult that was and how painful it was, and other people I've known, he said, I know your mom was, and my mom was sitting at the table hearing this too. He said, I know your mom was going to go to the store Friday morning. And so I had purposed in my heart, I even had a plan. I wasn't going to go out that way. I was going to go out in my own terms. And he said, and I began to put my plan into action. And he said, what stopped me were the words of this young surgeon that I had met with. That young surgeon had told me, said, I am a Christian. And he had asked my dad if he was a man with faith in Christ, and my dad had affirmed yes. And the young surgeon had told my dad these words. My dad said, the surgeon told him, said, look, I want to share with you words of advice that my pastor gave me after I finished college and before I went to medical school. And those words were to remember that I am not God. God is God. And even when it looks like to me there is no hope, I should always tell patients to trust in God, because you never know what God can do, and to trust Him through it all. And I began to tremble inside, and I looked at my dad and I said, Dad, was that young surgeon's name by chance Matt Jordan? And my parents' jaws dropped. They had never said his name. I was the pastor that told my dad, that told that young college student going off to medical school those words. And God brought him around and ministered them to my dad 12 years later. Because I remembered sitting young Matt Jordan down and having that conversation before he went to medical school. And God had it covered. Even when things look the worst, God's in control. And can you imagine what it was like for Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, to be at a tomb that is being sealed with the dead body of their brother inside? To think that God had abandoned them. Remember 2 weeks ago when we covered those first 44 verses? How when Jesus received the words that his friend Lazarus was sick, that he intentionally waited until Lazarus was dead before he came. And so today in our message, let's go back 4 verses. I know we covered these 2 weeks ago, but let's pick the story up in verse 41. And that'll get us back on track with the rest of the story. Jesus has arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, and he's commanded the folks to open the tomb, and they'd argued about it, and finally they agreed in verse 41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. You know, at this point in the story, wouldn't it be natural that John, in his writing of this gospel, focus on the reaction of Mary and Martha and Lazarus himself after Lazarus had risen from the dead? That's puzzled me a little bit through the years. Why isn't John recording that Mary and Martha are going, "Wow," praising God and all that they would be doing? Why isn't John saying, "Hey, Lazarus, what was it like to die and to be dead and then come back?" But John didn't record all that. Instead, from this point on, the record of John's gospel regarding this event focuses on how the people who were there, other than Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, how they reacted to this resurrection. We saw that Jesus standing at the tomb, he prays a prayer and says, "Thank you, God, that you've heard me." Now, we don't know when Jesus prayed earlier. I assume it's probably at the point that he heard Lazarus was sick and he sought instruction from the Father in heaven what he is supposed to do. But his prayer, if you notice, was for the sake of those who were standing at the tomb who did not believe that the Father had sent the Son into the world. And so there we have Jesus, and he calls, says, "Lazarus, come out, come forth." I like what an old Puritan writer wrote many, many years ago when he said, if Jesus had not called Lazarus out by name, if he'd said, "Come out," he'd have opened up the whole cemetery. But here comes Lazarus out, hopping out, struggling out because he's bound up by the grave clothes. But there was no doubt to everyone there that an unquestioned miracle had happened in their midst. So let's go to the reaction, the fallout of this resurrection miracle. And what we see is, first of all, we have the picture revealed. You see, the resurrection of Lazarus, it's an amazing and awesome picture of what happens to a sinner when he trusts the Savior. Lazarus was dead, wasn't he? He was dead, if you remember from the earlier verses in John 11. He was been dead for 4 days. He was dead long enough that Martha was protesting, "We can't open those tomb up because it's going to stink. He is decaying. All sinners are dead." Lazarus was dead. Not only was he dead, he was decaying. Death and decay go together. All people that are lost are dead spiritually. Now, some may be more decayed than others, but you know what? It doesn't matter if you're just beginning the process of decay as a body, or if a body has gone through complete decomposition and decay. Dead is dead. You can't be like in that movie, The Princess Bride, mostly dead. You're either all the way dead or you're not dead. No one is more dead than somebody else. And so when Lazarus was raised from the dead, it was something that could only be done by the power of God. So it is for all of us sinners. We're lost spiritually and we're dead spiritually, and only the power of God can lift us out of the spiritual graveyard of sin. Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." When Jesus enters your life, You move from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Now, Lazarus had to be set free from his grave clothes. When we in Christ are born again, we are set free from the bindings of sin in our lives. You can read on into John chapter 12, a little bit of a preview, and you find that Jesus is back in Bethany, and we find that Jesus is seated at a table in John 12, 2, with none other than Lazarus. And we are told in the Bible that all believers in Christ are seated with him in heavenly places. That's Ephesians 2, 6, by the way. And that we are enjoying the spiritual food and spiritual fellowship with our Lord. Now, because of the great change that happened in Lazarus, you know, not many people were known for getting up from the dead in that day. And so Lazarus became a little bit of a celebrity. A lot of people wanted to see him. But what was remarkable to me also in John's gospel is that we don't see Lazarus as anything other than a living witness used by God to bring people to salvation. Look at, turn ahead to chapter 12. I know I'll cover these verses in a future sermon, but look ahead to chapter 12. Look at verses 9 through 11. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. You can read John's gospel from one end to the other, and another thing that will stand out to you is not one word from the mouth of Lazarus is recorded. We have words from Mary and Martha, but not a single word spoken from the lips of Lazarus is recorded in the Bible. But yet, he was an effective witness. So much so that he was perceived as a threat by the religious leaders, and they wanted to kill him too, along with Jesus. Let's move to the second thing we have here. We also have the people's reactions. Anytime Jesus performed a miracle, you'll always see people divided in how they respond to that miracle. Some of the folks there did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. And we know this because just a few days later, on what is known as Palm Sunday, they were there giving witness of the miracle that Jesus performed. You can look in John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, where the Bible says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign." That's referring to Palm Sunday. So there were people on Palm Sunday worshiping the Lord, praising Jesus as Messiah because of what had happened at the cemetery that day. But not everybody responded in belief, did they? We also saw in our text that immediately there were those who didn't believe. And what'd they do? They ran to the Pharisees. They ran to the council, the religious leaders. And they were religious informers. They tattled on Jesus. Here were these folks right at the cusp of entering into the kingdom of God, and they refused to accept it. What evidence could they ever possibly be given that would cause somebody like that to believe? There isn't any. I don't know what it would be. If you see a man that's been dead for 4 days, and they open the grave and he stinks with decay and he walks out alive, and you can't believe that? Oh, folks, if the heart will not yield to the truth, then the grace of God cannot bring salvation. Who was really dead that day in the cemetery? It wasn't Lazarus. were those folks who would not believe no matter what. Back in the year 1830, any of y'all remember that? I wasn't quite around then. But back in 1830, there was a man named George Wilson who was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail. Now, theft of the U.S. mail had a pretty harsh penalty back then. He was sentenced to be hanged. Don't mess with my mail, right? All right. But back then in 1830, if you stole mail out of a U.S. mailman's bag, you were sentenced to be hung. Well, President Andrew Jackson had a request for a pardon reach his desk. And so President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for George Wilson in 1830. The amazing thing is that George Wilson said, "No, I don't accept it." Well, that left a quandary. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to hang him, but President Jackson issued a pardon. But George Wilson won't take the pardon. The legal system didn't know what to do. Do we set him free? What, do we hang him? What do we do? And the case actually wound its way through the court system, through the appeal system, all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. And at the U.S. Supreme Court, a ruling was issued. And listen to the words of Chief Justice Marshall back in 1830 and his conclusion. Marshall concluded that Wilson would have to be hung. And he was hung. And listen to what Marshall, Chief Justice Marshall, wrote. "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged." Makes no sense. At the cross of Calvary, Jesus has extended to every person a pardon. But just like George Wilson, there are folks that inexplicably say, "No, I don't want the pardon. I want to be hung spiritually. I want to face eternity without the Lord." Let's look at the third thing here. The third thing I want you to see is the priest's rejection. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the religious leaders, they found it necessary to meet and discuss what to do with Jesus. Now, I want you to note here, I hope you saw it, that these folks were not seeking after truth. Did you see what they said? Did you catch it? What was their reasoning why they had to do something with Jesus? They said in verse 48, "If we don't kill him, the Romans are going to take away our place and our nation." What were they more worried about, their place or their nation? Their place. Oh, if an insurrection, a rebellion starts here with this, in their mind, supposed Messiah, we're going to lose our power, our place. And we don't want to give that up. They were acting in purely selfish motives. They weren't seeking after truth. They were seeking to protect their own selfish interests. John records that the high priest that year, Caiaphas, we know from Acts 23 he was a Sadducee, not a Pharisee, that even the Sadducees and the Pharisees that couldn't get along, the common ground of being opposed to Jesus brought them together in this. And he uttered words that John said, he didn't realize at the time, but were a prophecy from the Lord, that Jesus would die for the nation so that the nation would not perish. It's like Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, where the Lord promised that for the transgression of my people was he stricken. was he struck down. And I love how John then added greater explanation inspired by the Lord. That Jesus wouldn't just die for the Jewish nation, but that he would die for all of the world. In John chapter 4, in verse 42, in the wonderful account that we studied a while back of the woman at the well, when the people saw and met Jesus, they proclaimed, "We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Even the Samaritans understood that Jesus had come for all, not just the Jews. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus has clearly said, "I have come into this world to bring people from all over the ends of it, not just the Jewish people, all together in one flock, in one kingdom." But here's the official version. Jesus has to die. The leaders thought they were in control of the situation, didn't they? But it was God that was in control. God was working out a predetermined plan to bring salvation to the world. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came, and Peter stood up, powered by the anointing of the Spirit, and he preached with boldness, Peter proclaimed this to the Jewish leaders. "This man," talking about Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death." It was your plan to nail Jesus to the cross and use the Romans to do it. But understand, it was all part of God's predetermined plan. God knew what was happening. Our text goes on to say at this time that Jesus withdrew to Ephraim, about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. And he remained there in a quiet time of retirement with his disciples leading up to Passover. But there was a crowd that was gathering in Jerusalem for the upcoming Passover feast. And the next time Jesus would come to Jerusalem, it would be for his crucifixion. Jesus is on the wanted list. And the greatest drama in the history of the world is quickly unfolding. But yet, sadly, before we leave John 11, we have to be reminded, while miracles reveal the power of God, it doesn't mean everybody gets the grace of God. Not everybody gets it. As I end this sermon, I want you to think back to Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the parable of the poor beggar Lazarus, a different Lazarus than this one, and the rich man. And in the story, Jesus tells both Lazarus and the rich man die. And Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham in paradise, whereas the rich man is in torture in the flames of hell. And the rich man cries up from his torture in hell. And he cries up and says, "Just send someone to dip their finger in the water. Just put a drop on my tongue." And of course, that can't be done. But the worst part of hell wasn't the flame for the rich man. It was knowing that he had brothers, five of them, still alive, that were just as spiritually lost as he was. And the rich man cries up to Abraham and says, Lord Abraham, can you send Lazarus or somebody back from the dead to warn my brothers, to warn them that unless they repent, unless they turn, they're going to wind up in the same place I am right now?" That's what he cried out in Luke 16:30. "If someone goes back to them from the dead, they will repent." You know what? The rich man in hell was wrong. Because a different Lazarus would come back from the dead. He would come back with the testimony that God has come in Jesus. And you better get on His side. You better get with Him. And don't reject Him. And even when someone came back from the dead, most of the people still rejected. Don't be one of those folks. What about you? Don't reject Jesus. Let's pray. Father, how we love You and adore You. Lord, we know that we have been given Your word, and that's what we're to respond to. The greatest sign that we'll ever receive that Jesus is Your Son is the sign of Jonah, of Jesus being dead and buried for 3 days and rising from the tomb. Lord, I pray that if there's one here that's not come in faith to Your Son to find spiritual life and eternal life, they would do so during this invitation. Father, there may be someone that needs to unite and join with this fellowship, with this body of believers. And Lord, that now is the time to do that. I pray that You would bring them also. Or others, Lord, are struggling and just wondering, God, are You really in control? Things looking really bleak right now. And God, I just need a touch from You. Whatever the reason is, God, we give this invitation, this time to respond to this message to You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just stand. If you need to come, I'll be down here to pray.